become more than that now. Coffee, dancing, singing.
Yay. Coffee, dancing, and singing. Nothing like it, is it? Okay, we are into the 143rd lecture of the Apocalypse, which I have entitled Man Against Himself, and not without reason. And I want you all to turn to Revelation 15 and verse 6. We're almost finished the book of Revelation. Can you believe this?
Really?
Imagine what I've got planned for when this is over.
I don't want to know.
Revelation 15, verse 6.
No, I don't.
There's an adventurer in you still.
The seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the inner sanctuary, clothed in clean, shining linen, and tightened about the chest with golden belts. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the fury of God, who lives to the ages of ages. Sounds like somebody out there has already got the fury of God on them.
Good, isn't it?
I think they're just playing in the pool. And the inner sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his might. And no one could enter into the inner sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now I want you to drop down to chapter 16, verse 1. I heard a great voice out of the inner sanctuary saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the fury of God upon the earth. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and there came a foul and pernicious suppurated sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image.
Yuck.
And the second poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood like that of a corpse. And every living creature perished, the things in the sea. And the third poured out his bowl on the rivers and on the springs of waters, and they became blood. Choice. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are just, you who are and was the Holy One, because you have administered justice. For they have poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for they have deserved this. And I heard the altar saying, yes, the altar, not the angels, not the voice of God, but the altar itself saying, yes, O Lord God, omnipotent, dependable, and just are your judgments. The fourth poured out his bowl over the sun, and it was given it to burn men with fire. And the men were burnt with immense scorching heat, like that of Marcos this morning. No, sorry, that's not in there at all, is it? And they reviled the name of the God who had sovereign power over these plagues, reviling him with impious and reproachful speech, injurious to his divine majesty, and did not repent to give him glory. And the fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the wild beast, and its kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues with distress and reviled the God of the heavens for their distresses and their sores, and did not repent of their works. The sixth poured out his bowl upon the river, the great Euphrates, and its water was dried up in order that the way of the kings from the sun rising might be made ready. Okay, we're going to tackle this section today. Surprisingly enough, it won't be detailed, because that's pretty detailed, you've got to admit. I want to point out a couple of things before we actually get into the lecture itself. It mentions he heard the altar saying. Now, if you remember previously in our lectures, in our studies, we have discovered that under the altar were the souls of those who had been beheaded. And they were saying, how long, you know, and they wanted vengeance. Which is rather interesting. They were not supposed to ask for vengeance. We're supposed to be able to take it on the chin. But here are the souls of the righteous who were martyred under Nero, and they're saying, and all the saints from that point onward, and they're saying, how long before you judge those who have taken our lives? How long? And he says, just a little while until your fellow saints are going to be martyred as you were. No choice. Okay. So here you have the altar. These are the voices of the dead in Messiah crying out for vengeance, and in this case, they're saying, yeah, they've deserved this. Okay, so
how does that get on with our theology?
Pretty dastardly. That's with a D. Okay. Yeah.
Because shouldn't those saints already be in heavenly places?
Well, they are in heavenly places. They're under
the altar.
See, again,
the
some of these...
The altar up there.
Yeah. The altar up there. Of course, that raises another question about as above, so below.
Yeah.
Which I will now faithfully sidestep. Some things we don't know. Some things we can speculate on. Some things we should keep our lips tightly closed.
Zipped.
Absolutely. And of course, if you notice, in this section, the powers of heaven are saying, you are just, you who are, and was. They're not saying, and to come. God is always described as he who has been, or was, is, and is to come, but not here. The reason for this is because this is, John is seeing worlds collide. John is seeing the coming of the Mashiach. John is seeing, you know, he's ready to come. He's right there at the door. The door is opening. He's ready to charge through on his stallion. This is what is being conveyed. So he's not coming because he's already on the way. That's the point of the section of Scripture. You know, human nature cannot enter the inner sanctuary of God, the sacred portals of Hashem, except by taking an enormous risk. The reason for this is God hates human nature. He hates what he gave human beings. Think about that. Think about it. Because in a legitimate sense, only through Yeshua the Messiah can a sinful, hostile, rebellious, carnal humankind be invited into the sacred space where God dwells. Now, I got a lot out of Amos's parsha today. A lot out of it. Regrettably, the camera didn't continue filming after 5 minutes, and I thought this was one of the most amazing lectures I've heard from Amos, and I'm disappointed that this has happened, because there was so much involved in that, and particularly what I got from that was the incredible, intense holiness of God. God is light, and of course when you consider all these colours, you know, and so on and so forth, I was up the back there with Miriam just listening to it, and I was getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller in my mind listening to what he was saying, because of the awesomeness and the graduated power of a holy God. But you know, only through Yeshua can we get to God. We can't go straight to him. He won't have us. It's interesting. He won't have us except through Yeshua.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how it has to be. And Yeshua, of course, was fully God and fully human. And I will never, ever backtrack on that statement. I was told the other day by somebody who came here that the New Testament should be thrown in the garbage bin. And yet, the salvation of God is in the God-man, and the God-man is not revealed in the Torah. He's mentioned in it. Moses prophesied.
He promised in it.
Exactly. And the rest of the Tanakh is silent in relation to Yeshua. Oh, there are prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, absolutely, but Yeshua himself ain't there. It's only the prophecies, the predictions, the illustrations of the coming of the Messiah. And when I heard that, I said, well, you better dig that New Testament back out of the garbage bin. I said, because if you have an authentic baptism, then what are you doing taking the very source of knowledge about your baptism and throwing it in the garbage bin? What contempt. What contempt. But this is what I'm up against. There are messianics out there who are
crazy.
Well, they're deluded and they're messy annexes because they're messy in their brain. They're messy in their theology. In fact, they don't have a theology. They've only got laws. I don't want that. I don't want that. I want a relationship, and I have a relationship with Yeshua.
And understand grace, otherwise.
Well, how can you understand grace? You won't find it in the Torah. You won't find it in the so-called Hebrew scriptures. You won't find grace there. You'll find mercy. You'll find hints of grace. And God is gracious being in himself. But you don't find what Paul described as charis. You won't find it.
You'll find righteousness there, but you don't know how.
Of course, because the righteousness, Yeshua is our righteousness. Yeshua is our righteousness, not a set of rules. So I'm up against thousands of messianics because they believe that their righteousness is in following rules. It's not. Yeshua is our righteousness, and not only that, he is our yes and our amen. You know, why are they missing this?
The laws were given in order for it to become the common culture of the people. You don't go out
habituating
of
our behaviour.
Yeah. You don't go out of your way to keep a commandment. You simply just did. It was your way of life. It's the same way that Israel, you won't just walk into a shop and get pork. It's not there. It's just the way of life so that you could,
unless you're in Tel Aviv,
receive the Holy Spirit.
A lot of things in Tel Aviv, you can't get anywhere else in Israel.
It's become your culture. The laws are to become your culture, then you would enter into the spirit
of course.
And transcend.
Of course. It's a habituation of nature.
You're getting stuck
that's
into
why we have
the culture
the
again. And then
thank
the Constantinian Church.
We're crucifying Christ, as it says in Hebrews 6. We're crucifying him daily and putting him to shame.
Yeah, well, they are. Yes, go on.
Goes back to ask the question. Ask the question.
Well, that does go back to that. It does go back to that. Look, I'm reminded of a magazine article, in Christianity Today magazine way back in the 1970s. There was a very, very famous cartoonist, and he had this particular cartoon, and you've got this, there's been an earthquake, right? And the prison is in shambles, and there's somebody who obviously is Paul, and he's got his hand up like this and he's considering a question, and there's the jailer on his knees on the ground shaking and trembling and his eyes sort of popping out and his tongue hanging out because he's scared stiff. And Paul's going, what must you do to be saved? Have you ever considered a course in behaviour modification? Okay. And I'm reminded of that because, no, it's not a course in behaviour modification that's going to save you. It's Yeshua. It's Yeshua living his life in you. I mean, Christians have got it wrong. They say the blood saves. No, the blood never saved anything. All right? We are saved, we are reconciled to God by the blood of his Son. But once being reconciled, we are saved by his life.
Yes.
It's not a dead Messiah. It's not a Christ who died who will save us. It's a Christ who rose from the dead who will save us and who lives in us.
Ever-living God.
Within us. Within us.
Invincible. Yeah. Cannot be killed or die.
I can't believe it.
Prince of peace.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But so we Christians sometimes conveniently forget that such empowered holiness, hallowedness exists. We live our daily lives in and out of stressful situations and circumstances, and sometimes we just tend to put aside the holiness of God. And we sometimes fail to grasp that human nature, corrupt at its core, is the most deceitful, the most lying creation in the universe. And yet we coexist with that other that we call God. But we coexist with an enormous, invisible iron curtain between that other and our own carnal being. Right?
Terry, but that's there for us to work on and overcome because it's the grace of being holy as I am.
Of course it is. Of course it is. Look, Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's just a fact. And I think Christians when they start on their walk of faith, they should be pointed to that verse and have it drummed in so that they know it back to front. Because people don't want to believe that they are anything but good. And we're not. And not. Even Yeshua said to the apostles, if you, being evil, know how to do good things, like give gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Another translation says, obey Him. Right? But Jeremiah said something else very, very intriguing in that statement when he said the heart is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. He says, who can know it? Who can really understand it? Who can take it apart and analyze it and put it all back together again so that it makes some kind of sense? Can you do this with the human heart? And the answer is no. You can't. You can't. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. The ration of sin is death. If you've got the wages of sin, please change it. If you've got the wages of sin is death, no. Satan never pays wages. He ekes out rations. And the Greek word is transliterated into English as rations. The ration of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Messiah. 1 Peter 3:18, Messiah died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you God. Genesis 8:21, the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Where's the concept of a good human being here?
I got one. There is therefore now no condemnation to those things.
Yeah, that's down the track. That's down the track. That's further down. Psalm 58:3. I find this interesting because there's a Marcus there and he's holding his beautiful baby Isaiah and he's going to read him. He's smiling at his little babies. He's holding them there and he is one of the most beautiful babies I've ever come across. And I'm not biased on this issue because I've had a lot to do with babies over the years. Many, many, many hundreds of babies, as a matter of fact, in my past.
Really?
Work. Oh, yeah. So, but here is a very, very beautiful child. And yet, you know what? Psalm 58, verse 3. Okay? Psalm 58, verse 3. And I hate to sort of disappoint Kate and Marcus on this, but you know what it says? The wicked go astray as soon as they are born. All right. Now, you know what that says? As soon as they're born. As soon as the mother gives birth to that child's going to be wicked. Not my dear little sweetness. Yes, your dear little sweetness.
Sorry.
The wicked go astray as soon as they are born. And then speaking lies. Speaking lies.
You took my lollies in the cupboard.
Yeah, that's right. Did you touch that
you
cake?
You ate the last biscuit.
And it was all smeared all over the face. No, I didn't. No. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, we were by nature, so there's human nature, we were by nature the children of wrath. And we are. And the Greek word for children here is babies. So, you know, when you see a baby that wants something to drink, wants food, it doesn't give a polite little croak. It yells, it rages, it's extreme in its anger. Because in Romans 8, 7 and 8, it's extreme in its anger because it says the carnal mind is hostility against God. It is not subject to the Torah of God. Nor indeed can be. It's impossible. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, that human nature has a very dark side doesn't sit well with many people. In fact, some Christians are in willful denial over it. I've said to you often here about that particular gentleman we knew, a co-pastor, who sat at our table and frankly confessed with a whining, high-pitched cry of sincerity.
I've never done anything wrong in my life. I've been a good boy.
Right? He was a pastor. He'd read his Bible. Never done anything wrong.
Pastor Jake.
Well, look, one lady came to the yeshiva, uninvited by us, I might add. She came through a lady friend who used to visit here with us, and she met her on a walk one day down by a riverside, and she said, would you like to come with me this afternoon to a yeshiva? What's a yeshiva? Oh, she explained this, and... when she arrived, the Rebbetzin gently took her to the side and said, you know, you might hear some things that you might have difficulty understanding or accepting, and we wouldn't want to offend you, you know, because she didn't know who we were. She just wanted to come because she was religious in nature.
And the funny thing is, I don't say this to people.
And that's right, you don't say this to people, but in this case you did. And this woman laughingly retorted to Glenys that she had been to a number of places, to a number of meetings, in a number of religious organisations. She'd never ever stormed out, she'd never ever left. You know, she can understand where people have different views, and she accepts all of this. And she wasn't going to leave ours, and no matter what she might hear. So Glenys wished her well, and of course, she was a nice lady. I spoke to her at length for a while. But only about 5 minutes into my lecture, she bolted like a horse that was going to get gelded. All right, she went through the door, she left papers flying, and she left in a fury of horror. And I was only talking about human nature. I was only quoting the scripture about human nature. She never came back. Look. The woman that she came with, of course, stayed here and ended up having even our love feast, and this other lady that she'd bought stayed outside in the car for hours, waiting for her, by herself. I must admit, I just laughed, because I just thought, well, how tragic. They cannot bear the truth. People don't want the truth. They can't handle the truth.
Right. as Jack Nicholson.
Jack Nicholson once articulated. Look, in my pastimes, I like to read, as you probably know. But I always enjoy reading good study material that is psychiatric in nature. I do like that. When psychiatrists are discussing human nature and the human mind, I enjoy this. And I have enriched my life in so doing. I first was exposed to books of this nature when I was going through my osteopathic training, long, long time ago. So I've read a little bit over the years on that, and I am an enthusiast when it comes to the works of Carl Jung and also Carl Menninger. And I'm intrigued by man's propensity toward veering himself in a light that is invariably favourable about his nature and intentions and inclinations. Right? And Menninger tells us that man is essentially a judicial creature. He's an arresting officer, he's a judge, he's an attorney for the defence, he's a witness, he's a prosecutor, he's the jury, he's the executioner. That's us. Toward others, and toward ourselves. We are odd creatures. And man is so judicial, he will exact upon himself certain punishments for possible infringements that he feels in his heart have occurred. And he will punish himself. The illustration he gives is of a man walking down a street. His subconscious mind sees everything around him, though he himself may be focused on some particular object. And so the subconscious mind will see a square of the pavement up elevated about an inch. And really, because it's your mind, the subconscious mind, as you're walking along, you should be able to just step over that. But some people will actually hit it and fall to hurt themselves. And this is usually because of some kind of act or thought or motive that a person has had toward either themselves or to others. So they have to experience a sense of correction in their behaviour.
Self-retribution.
Self-retribution, thank you. And man will declare war on himself. He will declare war on himself through self-imposed illness, through despair, and sometimes even through suicide. Right? That's what man will do. Human nature is very deceitful. Who can know it? Well, there's a group of medical people called psychiatrists, and they desperately try to understand the human mind, the workings of the human mind. Carl Menninger penned the book Man Against Himself. Now, I've taken his title for this lecture. He wrote it in 1938, and he lays out details of man's psychological warfare and his need for self-respect and his drive, relentless drive, for self-understanding. And if we are believers, if we are really wanting to honour ourselves and God, we too should take every means at our disposal to get to know who we are, to get to know our workings, our nature. And it's interesting, in one passage, after discussing at length melancholia and obsessive and compulsive neurotic behaviour, if I'm itching my nose, forgive me, it's just that I have had skin cancer removed, of course, as you know, and sometimes the nerves are going like mad, and you think there's something crawling on your face. You probably turned out to be an ant or something. But after discussing at length melancholia and obsessive and compulsive neurotic behaviour in some patients under his care, he speaks of particular people afflicted with emotional retardation. And he speaks of these same mechanisms utilised by these people, quote, in the lives of certain individuals who seem to fall victims to successive disasters with an uncanny, sometimes almost incredible regularity. And I've read these words and I thought, one of these days I'm going to use this in a lecture. And I underscored all the parts. Anyway, this week I dug the book out and started going through some of the older notes that I'd made. And I was glad I did, because this is very timely for, I think, all of us. So, you know, even accidents, as I said earlier, come into this category of willed execution of judgment upon the self for real or imagined sins. You're going to be saying, what has all this got to do with Revelation chapter 15 and Revelation chapter 16? Well, I'm coming to that.
And give it to themselves.
Menninger refers to these accidents as purposive accidents. I'll write that up here. Purposive.
Yeah.
Accidents. Things we bring on ourselves. And yet remain ignorant of the fact that we have done it to ourselves on purpose. It was an accident. Let me tell you something. There is no such thing as an accident. There are always cause and effect. And if you analyse what led up to Marcus's burnt hand... And as I said, he shouldn't use a spoon when he's making a toffee, not stir with his hand.
He just came and fumbled in the kitchen as I was
making. Of course he did. There's a cause to every effect. And so if you trace back where he actually got burnt, and go forward again, you'll see why he did. So, these are accidents we have done to ourselves unconsciously. Yes?
Marcus is a new father.
End of the message. Oh, well, that's right. If nobody heard that on the tape, then it's just said, Marcus is a new father, here endeth the lesson. But immediately prior to an accident, our subconscious mind is either completely aware of the incident rising or is purposely driving an individual toward creating the situation or circumstance in which one finds himself. And that's what I mentioned before about walking down the street and the pavement's elevated. You see it, but you don't see it. And then you end up hurting yourself, and that's a judgment on yourself because of something that subconsciously you're recognising needed to be dealt with in one way or another. And even babies are not immune from the negative side of human nature, and I've already illustrated that today with Psalm 58, verse 3. He goes on to tell us, from his and other psychiatrists' observations, quote, "The destructive instinct that slumbers within the heart of even the tiny child begins to be apparent as externally directed aggressiveness accompanied by rage almost from the moment of birth. Experiments by the behaviorist psychologists and observations of child analysts have made it clear beyond doubt that thwarting or a threat of it arouse intense resentment and protest in the youngest baby." Well, adults who are afflicted with stubbornness and who lose their block do so because of thwarted self-will. And you'll find this in any marriage. Any marriage. I don't care who it is. Because you've got two natures for people with different backgrounds. There may be similarities and characteristics and so on that are parallel your life.
Battle for supremacy.
The battle for supremacy, absolutely. And women are usually kept under the thumb. But in this liberated society, it's men now who are largely under the thumb. So you have this conflict going on. This supreme drive for control when we should be surrendering control. Surrendering it. And when you get thwarted self-will, you've got instantaneous combustion. All right? And I'm only speaking from personal experience. If I want to go one way and Glennis wants to go another, and I say, no, I'm the man, I'm going this way, I'm the boss, usually ends up in an absolute disaster.
Glennis goes that way and you go that way.
Well, that happened on my first honeymoon. I'm not going to go into that. But the fact of the matter is, you know, thwarted self-will in male or female is going to show itself in self-destructive behaviour. Because even if you're directing your anger and rage at the other person, it's really coming back to you sevenfold.
Yeah.
It just is. And if it didn't immediately, it soon will. All right? Hell hath no fury like that of a woman scorned. I don't care who it is. In our home, I grew up thinking my mother and father loved each other because I never heard an argument in my entire life. Never heard an argument. They went into the bedroom a lot, and it wasn't to play. As my sisters have revealed to me, it would be quiet anger. I'd say self-controlled, disciplined anger, but it was still anger. And it was hate. It was hatred going on there. So, we need no experimentation, he said, to show that this is also true of adults. You know, the thwarting of self-will. The disturbance in a child's prenatal comfort by the violent act of birth is the first of such thwartings. Amen. Wow. 9 months of peace and solitude and comfort.
Floating
and
in a bubble.
That's right, floating in a bubble. And then suddenly the baby starts the birth procedure. A lot of people don't realise that, but a baby then releases a hormone, and the hormone triggers the contractions, and off he goes on his merry journey. So even there, it is the baby who brings upon itself the difficulty of the birth process, and for the rest of its life, the violent act of living. You know, and living is violent. It really is. When you analyse what makes the heart beat, what makes the lungs work, what triggers the colon to empty of a morning or evening or in the worst possible times or moments, you know, the whole human body is a violent, volcanic, earthquake prone creation. I'm so overwhelmed by the workings of the human mind, I can't even get the words out. It takes violence to get the words out. I'm really struggling here. Menninger also locates an article in Time magazine dated March 19, 1934. The news report discusses a gentleman who, quote, has been struck by lightning three times, had been buried alive in a coal mine, he had been blown through the air by a cannon, suffered the loss of an arm and eye, and had been buried alive under 2 tons of clay. Next, he fell 30 feet off a cliff. Still later, he was thrown by a horse and dragged through a barbed wire fence. I shouldn't laugh.
Has he still got a sense of humor?
Then he fell from a speeding bobsled, fracturing his skull. At 80, he recovered from double pneumonia. At 81, he was downed by a paralytic stroke. At 82, he was run over by a horse and wagon. At 83, he was run over by an automobile. The same year, he slipped on the ice and fractured his hip. Now, after relating this, Menninger says, we can hardly expect to have the opportunity for the psychoanalytic investigation of an 83-year-old man with such an array of accidents, but in the light of cases we have studied, and of course case examples are given right throughout his book, and of the principles we are able to derive from them, we can infer something of the unconscious mental content of a personality that is forced into repeated contests with death. Now listen to this next statement, because this is most important and most educational, but is able each time to emerge victorious, though at the cost of immeasurable suffering. So human beings will set themselves up to fail in order to rise up as a conqueror, even at the cost of immeasurable suffering. We do this
to prove to ourselves
our worth. Yeah. This is why I am fascinated by studies into the mind.
Yeah.
Because it is a revelation of a revelation of a revelation.
Yeah.
In God.
Yeah,
don't leave God out of the equation. Because if all we had were books of a psychoanalytic nature, you want to go out and jump off the gap along this poor old fellow here that was went through all these accidents. He mentions a former patient who experienced 24 major disasters in his life, including the accidental poisoning of his own child and 3 successive automobile accidents at the same spot in which each time his car was entirely demolished. So all these accidents, and in the same spot, and each time his car was entirely demolished. He wrecked successively 11 automobiles. It was finally possible to discover that his guilt arose in part from terrific unconscious wishes to kill certain members of his family.
Wow.
All right? He delivers his verdict as a consistent addiction to accidental self-destruction. I'll repeat this, because you know what? It applies to every single person in this room and every single person listening to this lecture overseas, as well as local. A consistent addiction to accidental self-destruction. And he says, the suspicion lurks in one that in some persons this proclivity toward accidents is actually a case of unconscious choice. Incredible.
What chance does a person have?
Well, what chance? Well, Laurel said it earlier.
Yes.
Yeshua is the answer to this. This is why when people say to me glibly, Christ is the answer, I do say, what are the questions? And when you deal with human beings and human nature and the human mind and the human personality, you are dealing with a revelation of a mystery. This is why I've always been interested in the, may I say, occultic side of life, in the sense of the revelation of God through symbols, through structures, and through the profound revelation by the Ruach HaKodesh of God's own word in relation to the traditions, in Greek, the paradosis or Kabbalah of God. Very interesting. Very interesting. That which has been received traditionally down through the ages by the mystics of old. You might call them the avatars, if you wish, or the avatars. All truth is God's truth, no matter where it's found.
Is the metaphysical just a matter of how it's used and
of course.
Taken in hand, as we learned earlier on?
Absolutely.
That Moses was in touch with the metaphysical.
Well, he was.
Bringing the metaphysical into the physical realm to show the people what God's realm was all about.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Now, in our previous lecture, in this series, we visited the deepest center of the dwelling place and throne of God. We have witnessed that such a sacred and holy place is surrounded by an ocean of ice. Reddish in its spectrum, like currents of blood flowing, as it were, from the very pulsating spirit heart of infinite love itself. We looked at, considered, discussed the heavenly Red Sea, which speaks of a love based on God's self-emptying, sacrificial, salvific righteousness. Let me repeat that phrase. God's self-emptying, sacrificial, salvific righteousness. All right? Let it sink in. Make a mental note on paper. Because on the shores of that sea that we examined in the last lecture in this series, stand a company of the saved. And it's a case of as above and so below. And we too, though not yet glorified, we too, though spirit-led, we too, in overcoming our human nature, as Laurel said earlier, we too are in that band of saved, standing on the shores of the heavenly Red Sea. No doubt about that in my mind. Because these people who are in the company of the saved have overcome the final Antichrist system, which we have yet to experience. They have overcome the mark of the beast. They have overcome the name of the beast. And they have overcome the number of the beast. And what we're doing now is preparing to learn to know how to do so. That's fact. And it's claimed that the entirety of the world, you know, will be subject to the outpouring of the seven last plagues. But I've questioned that. And I've seen that it's not necessarily the case. It is only upon those who worship this evil counterfeit Messiah upon whom the calamities of heaven are cast. And it says so specifically. As we read, there came a foul and pernicious separated sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. There will be nations around the world who will not take the mark. There will be nations around the world who will not take the number. There are nations around the world that will not take anything to do with the Antichrist in that sense. They might accept his overall rule, but they object to certain political and administrative procedures occurring under their own laws, rules and regulations. Yes?
Messiah points out specifically the nations of the East as those who make war with him, but he can't overcome them. They basically, it says this, essentially, yes, that the Eastern nations...
Well, at the very end of the age, he finally sets in... self up as God. So the rumours out of the north and out of the east will trouble him, and he'll go away at that point to destroy and exterminate them. Then he sits as God in the temple of God. So no, he brings the whole world under his subjection to one degree or another. But it's a matter of that phrase, to one degree or another, what that means.
Well, I was thinking was that yes, to a degree everywhere, particularly in trade, and possibly through that means then creating enemies, because they don't want to have to do it his way. And they're locked in. Well, starting already, look at what they do to countries who don't come under the
monopoly
UN peace stream. They create sanctions against them and gradually destroy their country from within.
But we'll discuss this more as we get into Revelation 18. We'll get right into that. But the fact of the matter remains that it is only upon those who worship this evil counterfeit Messiah that heaven casts the seven last plagues. But having said this, we need to reflect on the second millennium BCE, because in that period of time when Israel was coming out of Egypt, when it was extracting itself from Egypt, the plagues of God fell directly on Egypt proper, okay? Specifically on that land. But while that was the case all around the world, primitive peoples have recorded similar plagues falling on their cities, towns, villages, and so on during that same period of time. So even though the outpouring of heaven was on the Egyptian nation, the rest of the world to some extent were exposed to it. Absolutely. And it is not without cause that that period of time is called the Age of Gravel. Yes?
So it would be fair to conclude, or obviously a question, but to conclude that any nation which kept the religion of Egypt, because of the judgment was against the gods of Egypt, any nation which had a branch of their religion,
sure,
may have had the plagues fall upon them.
Absolutely. I have no doubt of that.
Okay.
I have no doubt of that.
Because it's that cult, the cult that they have, the Osirian cult, is Nimrod and Tammuz. It's also found in
the spirit of that
generation.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And hence the fallout that came, if I can call it fallout, that came on Egypt, had an effect in other areas of the world.
Because all nations
because
hear about it.
That's right.
Yeah,
right. And if all nations are going to find the judgment of God against them, yes, of course.
Behind it. Yeah.
Of course.
Wow.
Of course. So, sometimes I'm tempted to turn to Professor Joseph Seiss in his wonderful book that he wrote in 1900, which takes a genius to plough through it, because of the way it's written in flowery rhetoric and so on and so forth. He says this in chapter something, I can't remember where it was, but I've made a note of it. He writes this very eloquently. He says, chapters 15 and 16 of the Revelation belong together. All right? And he's right, because sometimes, you know, scholars try to make the book of Revelation a lot easier to understand by dividing things up into chapters and verses and so on, and they usually end up creating more of a problem, because as we read along in English, we come to a point and it's sort of the end of a chapter and then you go into something else and you think it's a new chapter. But in actual fact, the flow is being disrupted by their gross incompetence. But he says they form one whole, touching one important subject, to wit, the third or last woe. The contents bear a close analogy to the conclusion of chapter 11, if they be not indeed the continuation and amplification of what was there summarily introduced. For all these visions are very intimately related, both in general subject and time. There, that is in chapter 11, there the temple in heaven was opened, and lightning, voices, thunders, earthquake, and great hail followed. Here the same temple is opened, and out of it issue seven angels with the seven last plagues, who empty their bowls of the wrath of God in calamities upon the wicked world, culminating in the very things named as the result of the opening there. There the elders said the nations were enraged, that God's wrath had come, and that the time to destroy them that corrupt the earth had been reached. Here we are shown the pouring out of that wrath in particular instruments, subjects, operations, and results. The seven last calamities have been named the opening artillery of God, ere the shock of battle comes. The seven angels who bear them have been likened to priests of heaven, pouring out the drink offerings of wine over the sacrifice ere it is slain and consumed. Right? And I think that's very, very pertinent, the way he's written that. So there are, as he points out, intriguing correspondences between chapter 11 and chapter 16. Namely, the seven shofar blasts, or trumpet blasts, and the seven last plagues. In the first instance, in the seven shofar blasts, the first shofar was blown and the plague poured out. In the seven last plagues, an angel pours out a plague. In the shofar blasts, the second blast, sea turns to blood. In the seven last plagues, in the second instant, the sea turns to blood. Then you've got in three, rivers and springs are affected, and in the third of the last seven plagues, rivers and springs are affected. And I'll just go down the list. Sun, moon, and stars are interfered with in the fourth trumpet blast, and of course in the fourth of the seventh last plagues, the sun is affected, and so on and so forth. It parallels all the way down. Plague poured out, sea turns to blood, rivers, springs affected, sun, moon and stars affected, men tormented, the Euphrates is mentioned, natural phenomena occurs with voices, thunders and an earthquake. The seven last plagues, plague poured out, sea turns to blood, rivers, springs affected, sun affected, men tormented, the Euphrates mentioned, and the seventh, of course, natural phenomena, voices, thunders and an earthquake. And one authority says this cannot be mere casual coincidence. And, of course, I must concur. But I do so only to a point. All right? Only to a point. Yeshua predicted these times. If you turn over to Luke 21, Luke 21, and look at verse 25, Luke 21, 25, there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, anguish, anxiety, and distress of the nations, with a realization that there is no way out and no resources for which to reach. I'm reading an English transliteration from the Greek. Tsunamis and human beings having heart attacks out of sheer panic for anticipation of those things that are overtaking the world. For the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, there's a new translation out. It's called The Voice. I don't have it yet, but I have access to it. And The Voice version adds its message of alarm with, quote, the cosmic order will be destabilized, unquote. Now, often, as you all know, often I will retreat from where we are in this 21st century back to the first century, because it's important to show how there was a parallel existing in John's own day and age. And the historian Josephus is very important for understanding the wars of the Jews way back then against Rome. And Josephus certainly concurs that there were portents in the stars and in the skies over Jerusalem as the Romans sought to put an end to the Jewish war. Now, I'm not going to list all of those. If you've got a copy of Josephus, you can read his War, Book 6, 5, 3, 4. In fact, I should make a minute. I'll write it up here for you. Wars of the Jews. Where am I? 6, 5, 3, 4. Wars, Book 3, 4, 2, and 5, 1, 6. So, if you want to, if you don't have Josephus, you can, or Josephus, as it should be, you can actually access that on Google and you'll be able to find out what he was saying. But there were some startling correlations historically, which will occur just ahead of us in the period that brings about the seven last plagues. Especially accurate was John when he says the way of the kings of the east, or the sun rising, would be prepared over the Euphrates. And in the first century, Rome did have stationed on the Euphrates, right on the frontier, a number of legions were stationed there, right there at the frontier. And they were indeed brought into the conflict when the Roman-Jewish war broke out. And from the east, beyond the borders of proconsular Asia, both Antiochus, and when I say Antiochus, depends where you come from, Antiochus perhaps, of Commagene, and Sohemus of the province of Sophina in Armenia were eager to destroy the Jews, acting as mercenaries, answering the cry of the Roman eagle. So John is correct in the first century setting in bringing into play the kings of the East against Jerusalem in the Jewish War. And of course, we find reference, as an aside, to hailstones. And John says in the book of Revelation they weighed about a talent. A talent. Now that's pretty heavy. But intriguingly enough, great hail in the form of these balls of rock and iron and so forth were indeed sent in their thousands into Jerusalem with giant catapults. It's rather interesting. Josephus talks about it. He says about these propelled projectiles, the stones that were thrown were of the weight of one talent. So here again, there are parallels that exist in the writings of John in relation to the end of the age back then and in the future. And he says they had a range of 2 furlongs and more. 1,760 furlongs equaled a mile. Okay, so you can work that out yourself. Now that we're into the whole metric system here and have been for yonks, I still can't get my head around the new meters and so on and so forth and all of that. To me, I'm still back there in the old school. Yeah. You know, furlongs and all of that, miles and so on. But you have to be merciful to me in relation to that. I just have not grown with the impact of society, I'm afraid. But but it is interesting, he says, they had a range of 2 furlongs and more. The shock, not only to such as first met it, but even to those beyond them for a considerable distance, was irresistible. Okay? Because here was a new weapon. The catapult had been around for a long while, but not hurtling balls of a talent onto your enemy. But back to the future, you see. There are amazing similarities between the 7 shofar blasts and the 7 last plagues. As I said earlier, I admit that, absolutely. However, and those who know me always know that I'm never overly dogmatic on anything. I can be authoritative, but not dogmatic. And I've always thrown in a however occasionally in order to offset my own argument in some respects. You know, I'm a typical Jew. I'm a Jew, 3 opinions, and 1 text, 72 interpretations. All right, so when you get to understanding the similarities, you have to look at marked differences. And there are a few. Because I've read books galore which talk about the fact that the 7 last plagues are, in fact, the 7 trumpets or the 7 shofar blasts. And I'm telling you now, they're not. But I've put that up there to show you just how easy you can become deceived. Very easy. Because if you accept that they're the 7 shofar blasts, then the whole book of Revelation from this point onwards takes a new turn. And it's a turn for the worse, in my opinion. So, you know, any detective, if he sees 2 cases that are very similar of a murder, will investigate very carefully because there might be all these similarities, and then the conclusion is, of course, that it's the same killer that's killed both people. In actual fact, it may not have any correct correlation at all. But if you look at the first shofar blast way back earlier in the book of Revelation, it deals with a third of the earth. A third of the earth is affected. Whereas in the 7 last plagues, the first plague that's poured out is covering the whole earth in intensity and in application. All right? Now, of course, as you know, I have questions as to the locality of the outpouring of the plagues, whether it is local upon the land of Israel and the entirety, you might say, of the Middle East, or whether it is actually global. I've got questions about that, and I have voiced those questions in the past, and I don't think we're ever going to know until the very end when we actually live through it. And I think we'll then look at it and go, oh, that's what it meant. All right. And so in some of these things, we can't be overly strict in our interpretation of the book of Revelation until we see these things come to pass. Because if you look at Revelation 16 and verse 2, all right, verse 2, the text suggests that these plagues are only poured out, as I said earlier in this lecture, on those who had the mark of the beast and upon them who worshipped his image. Pretty clear. And if that's the case, then it would be more likely local, the experience of the pouring out of the plagues. Because there are entire nations which will not take the mark of the beast or the number of his name or anything else. Right. The first vial, I want to have a look at some of these. The first vial, or the first bowl, is poured out, and there came a foul and pernicious suppurated sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. So it's not a worldwide occurrence, apparently, as it affects only those who are in league with the beast in the accepting of him as God. So this vial or bowl being outpoured is very selective on whom it falls. Right? Now this sore is the same word in Greek that afflicts Lazarus at the gate of the rich man. And it's rather interesting because in Exodus 19 verse 8 you find the same word in Hebrew for ulcer. It is the Egyptian plague of ulcers intensified. Exodus 19 verses 8 through to 12. Same word. Now back in Egypt the plague was also selective, was it not? Because Israelites were there in the land. But the Egyptians copped it and the Israelites didn't. Alright, so the plague was poured out. And it was interesting as I was doing this research this week, despite some of the problems we've had, personally, there was a curse I discovered from Moses, which of course I knew all about but didn't tie it in with this. If you have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, go back to the Torah, have a look at Deuteronomy 28. And verse 15. Yes, verse 15. It shall come to pass, if you will not hearken to the voice of Hashem your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. All right, so he starts to list these curses. Now, if you have a look at verse 27, the Lord will smite you with ulcers from Egypt, the ulcers of the Egyptians, with the emerods and with the scabs, with the itch, whereof you cannot be healed. All right, look at verse 35. Hashem shall smite you in the knees and in the legs with sore ulcers that cannot be healed from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. But you know what? That's never happened. In all of history, that's never happened to the Jews. Never. So here in the future, it's going to have a fulfillment. And we're reading about it now as the first vial or the first bowl of wrath that is poured out upon those who worship the beast. Interesting. Interesting. It will come to a fruition. It hasn't done so yet, but it will. It'll fall on those at the end of days who worship the beast and who identify with him. Okay? Remember, personal identification means a personal walk with. A relationship with. Just as I was talking earlier in the announcements about a personal relationship with Yeshua. So he will claim to be Yeshua and he will demand a personal relationship. He will demand people to walk with him as disciples. And upon that, God, who is a jealous God, is going to pour out these ulcerated sores. Second vial. The sea, it became blood as the blood of a corpse. Now, I've seen the blood of a corpse on a number of occasions. And it's not blood that's just flowing out. It's coagulated, stinking, putrid blobs of blood. All just like lumps of jam. You pick them up and throw it on the floor. Or in America, they'd say jelly, I guess. I'm not sure. But as the blood of a corpse, and every creature in the sea perished. All right? Now the Mediterranean Sea is in view here. He's talking about the sea. Not the oceans of the world. Not at this stage. But the horror starts again in the Middle East, in other words, and spreads outward to the rest of the world through the Mediterranean Sea. Again, in ancient Egypt, God turned the waters into blood and slew their fish. So the parallel is there. The parallel is there. Under the second shofar blast, a third of the sea is affected and turned to blood. But in this instance, the blood intensifies and spreads until the whole Mediterranean becomes a bloodbath for its inhabitants. Third vial. The rivers and the springs of water became blood. Again, similar thing happened in the days of Moses in the Exodus. You can read about it in Exodus 7, verse 19 onwards. But under the third shofar blast, over here, where I've got it on the whiteboard, a third of the rivers and springs turned to blood. All right? A third of them were tainted with bitterness indeed. One drank, they became nauseous. But under this calamity of the third vial, all water sources on earth, apparently, become blood. All water sources become blood. You see, the subtext here is that the Antichrist will have nothing else to drink but blood. That's the subtext. And how appropriate and how fitting when somebody who has killed the saints, who's done worse than Nero ever thought of doing with the saints, is himself having to drink blood. You know what? What will Christians do at that time? Will they drink the blood? I don't think so.
Stockpiling Coca-Cola.
Probably better to drink blood. Look, it is intriguing to my mind that it is intriguing to my mind.
Deep spring water. Yes.
Yeah, deep spring water. Look, it says the springs are also going to be affected. It says so. So, will Christians drink the blood? And the answer is, of course, that is highly doubtful. If you turn over to Revelation 7.
Bottle up some water.
Don't say that too loudly, because you'll have Christians all over the place going to IGA and Coles and Woolworths and buying up big. Have a look at chapter 7 of Revelation. Notice what is written here, because it's very significant in relation to the seven plagues that are falling upon the world. They shall hunger no more. Now notice this. Verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. See, will Christians be troubled by the outpouring of these plagues? You betcha. You betcha. Will they thirst? Yes, they'll thirst. It says so. They will neither thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. So when the sun gets up and starts to, you know, cause people to combust, will Christians be a part of that? Well, it says, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them to living fountains of waters. See, living fountains of waters, not blood. Will Christians be affected by the pouring out of the last plagues? Absolutely. Because it says here that they've gone through it. You see. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Yes, Christians will, to a large extent, be vulnerable. They will go through a lot. Which brings us to the fourth vial. Notice the fourth bowl, or the fourth vial, was poured over the sun. That's the Greek, over the sun. And it was given to the sun to scorch men with fire, and the men were scorched with great scorching. Now the sun under the fourth trumpet blast, or shofar blast, had a third of its face darkened. But here we see the sun increase in its strength and its intensity, with the result that men are burning with fire. They're erupting in flames. It's an altogether new terror from the skies. Men are running every which way to get away from the heat while their bodies are burning.
Solar flare.
Sorry?
Solar flare.
Well, it could be. Well, you know, look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 24.
It could be our atmosphere is interfered with all this going on so that we are more vulnerable to the rays of the sun.
Have a look at Deuteronomy 32:24. Because Moses predicted the day would come when men would be devoured with burning heat. Well, see, that's never happened. So again, Moses was looking into the future and seeing the day of the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, verse 24, they will be devoured with burning heat, it says. That's never happened. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1 in Western Bibles tells us, the day shall burn as an oven. That day shall burn as an oven. Have a look at Isaiah. Skip over to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24. Verse 4. Isaiah says, the earth mourns. Drop down. The earth is defiled. Drop down. The curse has devoured the earth and the inhabitants are desolate. Drop down. The inhabitants of the earth are burned. And few men left. You see, they all correlate, they all dovetail. The prophets knew what was coming. They talked about the sun increasing in its strength at the end of the age. And don't let anybody tell you we're already in the fourth seal. We're not. We're not. Because the first seal is the coming of the Antichrist, and he hasn't come yet. So we're not in the fourth seal. I'm telling you right now, anybody that says that's nuts. Nuts. We're not even at the first seal.
We haven't even had the performing seals yet.
We haven't even had the performing seals, exactly. The fifth... that's why I love it. The fifth vial, or fifth bowl that is poured out, is on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they bit their tongues from the pain. What, the pain of the darkness? No, the pain of the previous plagues. And they blaspheme the God of the heavens from their pain and from their sores. You see, the judgments overlap. The judgments are overlapping one another. They're not just, one is not just happening and it's finished. No, the next one falls and it's finished. The next one falls and it's finished. The next one falls and it's finished. It's going to be... Absolutely.
What's even worse is that they know it's God doing it to them, so they blaspheme.
They blaspheme, That's right.
Because that's what humans do, you know. Oh, God's such a so-and-so. Yeah. Look what he does to the sword. If he really loved us, he wouldn't allow all this.
Again, Seiss makes some interesting observations. The Antichrist has but 3.5 years, and all 7 of these plagues fall upon him and his followers. Here, his very throne is assailed, and his entire dominion is filled with darkness. You know, the Egyptians also had a plague of darkness, did they not? Yeah, they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. I've never been in darkness that thick until my wife and I went to Jenolan Caves a number of years ago. And in fact, we had a honeymoon celebration there. But rather interesting, we got into a cave and they switched off the lights. And I tell you what, I could not see my hand in front of my face. I had never, ever experienced such a thick darkness. And you know what? I suddenly was terrified. It was an experience I had never experienced or undergone before. And just to see the darkness. Any wonder in Jude it talks about wandering stars for whom is... Okay.
Reserved.
Okay. For whom is reserved the darkness. The darkness for the age. Horrifying. Anyway, thank God I'm not a demonic spirit. Wandering star. So he goes on to say, here is a corresponding darkness, talking about the Egyptian darkness and the coming darkness, coextensive with the worldwide empire of this beast. From the centre of his kingdom, even to its utmost limits, everything is darkened. Great are the miseries of that darkness, for it causes those who feel it to bite their tongues by reason of the distress which it adds to all the rest of their torments. Don't get on the wrong side of God. Don't get on the wrong side of God. You see, you cannot love God until you have first of all respected him. There is no love if there is not mutual respect. I said mutual. Did you hear that? We sang a song earlier. Beautiful Irish number about God trusting us. Mm. Right? You see, we've got to see the mind of God in operation. We've got to see the love of God in operation. We've got to see the heart of God in operation. If we haven't got a personal relationship with God, we have to start with respect. I know what it is to get caught in the middle of a bushfire. I know what it is to get caught in the middle of a cyclone. So does the rabbit. And you fear your position, because around you is the presence of God. You see, the Hebrews had no word for nature. It was Yahweh, or Yahweh, or God, Hashem, Adonai, whatever you want to call it. That's nature. And God is the nature of nature itself. God is the all. And because there's nothing else. There's only God. And when you are caught in the middle of God, good God, it's scary. And you've got to understand that respect factor in relation to God. Most important.
Oh, I just love God.
Yeah, sure you do. I used to have that years ago in the AOG. They come up,
I love God, I love Jesus. Yeah. Oh, I love Jesus when I'm in the garden. And I'm smelling the flowers and I love Jesus.
Go away! Get a life! Any wonder they didn't like me in the AOG. Look, the...
You have to love Jesus while they're sawing off your bad leg.
We saw Lincoln the other night. There's a scene in that where the surgeons are coming out of the hospital with a wheelbarrow covered over, and then they take it to this great big huge pit, and they dump the contents in there, and you ought to see all the legs and the feet and the arms that they've sawn off. It's horrific. All right. Have a look at Isaiah 60 and verse 2. Isaiah 60 and verse 2. And remember again, you cannot love God until you have first respected him. Because Isaiah spoke of the coming descent of that darkness. He says in verse 2 of Isaiah 60, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Oh, we've spiritualized so much of the Bible away. And you know what? The spiritual interpretation is quite valid, but, you know, he's talking about, if you look at the flow, he's talking about the end of the age. And he says very clearly, "The darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people." Yes, that's a spiritual parallel. It's a spiritual level there. Of course there is. But there's also the physicality.
What actually happened at Messiah's crucifixion as well.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's
the light
right.
was leaving the earth. Of
that's
course
right.
it's going to go dark.
Of course.
The light force behind all things was dying, of course.
Yeah. Of course. Turn over to Joel. Joel chapter 2.
Yeah. It's like that meteorite, that explosion that it made. You know, imagine God is dying. God dies. That awesome energy being...
Oh, that's right.
Absolutely.
You
can't describe it.
Chapter 2 of Joel, verse 1, "The day of the Lord comes, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Look at verse 31. "The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood." Absolutely. Turn over to Nahum. Nahum, chapter 1, because Isaiah spoke of this coming darkness that will descend on the earth. Joel spoke of the coming darkness that will descend on the earth. And Nahum speaks of the coming descent of that darkness. He says in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6 and verse 8, "Darkness shall pursue his enemies." Darkness shall pursue. You see, you won't be able to get away from it. You'll want to run. And you'll bump into things because it's going to be so thick. But Mark tells us the same. Mark, he tells us the same. Mark 13. Mark 13. "In those days, after that tribulation, The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of the heavens shall fall. Remember this. I'll put it up here on the board. The tribulation will last 3.5 years, yeah? But the day of the Lord will fall
in one day.
And this is why it says, why Yeshua says, after the tribulation of those days, all right? After it, not during it, not before it, after it will the 7 last plagues fall. That's the key. I've had people tell me that the 7 last plagues have already been falling and have been falling since 1982 because they're losing the fish in the rivers and this is happening. Yeah, whatever. This right leg yodels. The day of the Lord. Sorry?
I thought it said
Danny Boy. Anyway. The day of the Lord
will. You're making money out of this leg. What are you doing?
The day of the Lord will one day soon culminate. That's a fact. Nothing can stop it. It's coming. Nothing will prevent it. It's as sure as the tomorrow's setting and rising of the sun. All right? Well, I shouldn't even say that these days because I don't know. You know, things would go a bit curvy after that asteroid just missed us by 17,000 miles. That's only a hairbreadth. This side of the moon and this side of the satellites that we've got out there. They assure us that in 2020, when it comes back again, it could hit the Earth, but likely not. I really feel confident. So, you know, we may not believe the day of the Lord is coming. We may not believe it. But it doesn't depend on whether or not we believe it. And only a fool would turn his back on God at this stage and refuse his blessings in order to be the recipients of God's curses. Or just human. Remember what I introduced this whole lecture about the psychoanalytic need of man to do just that, analyze himself. Because we are perverse people. Yes?
Somewhere they're reserved for the day of judgment.
Yeah,
it's already decreed.
It's decreed.
So like Pharaoh, they can't reach out and take. They can only be opposed because...
Well, this is where I'm leading.
It's not even granted to them. No one can come to the Father unless he comes through the Son. Mm. And no one can come to the Son unless the Spirit of the Father draws him.
And yet here are people who are strong enough, in fact, to resist the Spirit of God. And so God drops the plagues on them. Just think about this. We talk about the irresistible Spirit of God, but God works with us as... with free will. I know, don't go there because it's another lecture. It's another lecture. Don't push the envelope. We are perverse. Now hear me, I didn't say perverts. There's a difference.
I don't know, some of us might be.
Well, some of us here might be, I don't know. But I don't think so. We can certainly all be perverse, that's for sure. We do have a perverse mentality in many areas. But a pervert is one who puts it into operation. All right? That's a fact. But I want you to... Oh, you haven't got it here. One has. I know one person's got the Apocrypha. You got it there. The Book of Wisdom is rather an interesting volume. And it actually encapsulates all that Menninger is talking about human beings. It says in... Make a mental note on paper, and you can, if you haven't got a copy of the Apocrypha, the Book of Wisdom that's in it, you can just go and Google it. It'll come up. Wisdom 17, verse 21. The Book of Wisdom, chapter 17, verse 21. And it is scripture. All right? It says, "Over them was spread a heavy night, an image of that darkness which would afterward receive them. But yet they were unto themselves more grievous than the darkness." You see, he saw, this Jewish writer saw the perversity of mankind, the perversity of men and women. They were unto themselves more grievous than the darkness. And this is what Menninger and Freud and Jung and others all spoke about. Man's self-destructive behavior. Because here God is saying to humankind, repent. And he's giving them opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity. And they're going, we hate you.
We will not collect their $200.
That's right. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Look, human beings are nuts. Because I know before my conversion, well, before my Damascus Road, I lost somebody very close to me. And I hated God as a result. And I called God for everything filthy, dirty, and perverted, and twisted, and rotten, and evil, and carnal. And I went into a state of absolute calloused hardness. Nothing could get through to me because of the grief and the pain. But I cracked my own code when God revealed to me why he took that person. You see, the seven last plagues wouldn't have done a thing for me. And you know what? It's not going to do a thing for the world. It fails. We're reading about it in advance, but it fails. The seven last plagues fail. Obviously they fail. Because men continue to hate God and defy God. Yet he's still going to pour them out as an object lesson for us before it happens. It's rather interesting when you think about it that way.
Well, we were discussing the other day about, and take note, it is the number of a man, 666. Mm. And in great defiance, there's Israel today who's shaking their fist at God with the 666 on so much of...
Well, their traffic and so on.
Yeah.
Yeah, of course. Of course, absolutely. But this, getting back to this, you know, the this author of the Book of Wisdom makes it quite plain, quite clear, that human beings were more of a problem than the seven, than the plagues that are being poured out, which proves Menninger's point. And this is because the heart of man is extensively and essentially and experientially dark. We're dark. Human nature judiciously judges itself in dance throes of self-condemnation. There are innumerable forms of self-destruction, abortive forms, distorted forms, chronic forms. All those failures in life, which seem to be directly related to obvious misconceptions and mismanagements on the part of the individual, rather than inescapable accidents of fate and reality. This includes that large number of people who demonstrate that they cannot endure success. Who succeed in everything but succeeding. Oh, I'm laughing for the first time today. This is good.
Chronically ask God to protect us from the evil one.
Amen.
And hold on to blessing because we're so quick to go straight back to the curse.
But that even a larger number of people seem to fail in everything except the consummation of failure. Right? It's an ongoing thing. Any wonder you're saying that? Any wonder? Human nature at its worst judges itself as unworthy of God's salvation. This is what we're like. And we have to repent of that attitude. We really do. Human nature is self-cursed. Remember when Yeshua in Matthew chapter 25, the nations come before him and he says finally to those that wouldn't help, those that wouldn't love, those that wouldn't aid Israel in the tribulation, he says, depart from me, you self-cursed. That's the Greek. That's the intention of the Greek. Judging themselves unworthy of salvation.
And bring upon themselves the thing they fear most for their own retribution and salvation. It's... if they're geared to it, they can't stop. Man is wholest, boldest, exalting self to the point of killing it at the same time.
That's right. Look, some of us will kill human nature. We will take the step and get rid of us. We get rid of us. It's called suicide.
That's Sure.
Others will overcome human nature, kill it, put it to death with the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
That's what Oral's talking about. Mm. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. Mm. What, me, most dirty of all creatures, sharing my home today with dirty creatures? You mean we have no condemnation? That's right.
Sure.
None.
You've got to believe it.
Well, we've got to believe it. It's very simple.
Please.
Just believe it.
Christians won't believe it.
No, they
won't
believe
it. They quote it, they do all that, but they still don't believe it.
If you act upon it, like you act upon it becomes you.
Yeah.
And if you won't act upon it, you'll never get the victory over anything.
We never will. But you know what? Human nature will reinforce its perverse position by reviling God the Father. Reviling Him. I said earlier that the seven last plagues will utterly fail to bring humankind to a repentance before the living God of eternity. Why is this? Because remember what they've been involved in. They've accepted this false Yeshua. They've accepted him lock, stock, and barrel. In doing so, they have in fact sold themselves to hell. They have literally sold themselves to hell. And they receive in themselves the burning sacrament of their betrayal of God. Because earlier, when we have travelled along this path in these lectures, we find that when certain things happen, those who are worshipping the beast turn around and glorify the God of heaven. So in that acknowledgement and admission, they are saying, yes, we know you're the true God and this one isn't, but we want this one. Who will you have this day? Yeshua Bar-Abbas or Yeshua Barabbas?
Yeah.
Which one do you want?
Yeah.
The son of the father or the son of the father? Yeah. Which one do you want?
Who will you serve this day?
Sice again adds, quoting him a fair bit today because I like this section of what he's written. The darkening of the beast's kingdom, adding to their earlier inflictions, brings terrible distress. It is. The description indicates the intensest writhings of anguish, the very madness of vexation and pain. The people who suffer these plagues bite their tongues, chew them, gnaw them, as their best diversion from their misery. Again, it fits in beautifully with what Menninger is describing as carnal human nature. And remember this, Menninger was a Jew, but he was not a converted Jew. All right? Yet he understood the problem. He saw human nature. Their tongues, says Sice, have spoken blasphemies, and they thus punish them. You see, human beings are perverse. Their tongues are speaking blasphemies, so they punish their tongues by gnawing and biting them. But they don't repent. They just rip their tongues to shreds.
But their very words punish them.
Well, their very words punish them. It's as if Sice is quoting from Menninger. He wasn't, because Sice lived and wrote earlier than Menninger. He continues, instead of cursing themselves for their impieties, they curse God as the offender, for thus interfering with their preferences and their peace. To the ulcers, the bloody waters, the sun scorches. Now comes this horrible darkness, and a God of such administrations they disdain to honour, even under all their miseries. They will gnaw their tongues with pain and rage rather than speak a prayer of reverential repentance to him. Nothing but cursing and horrid denunciations will they utter. It is the teaching of the ancients that angels administered over kingdoms and states. They also administered over nature. Now, that brings me to this point. Because if you look at the five plagues which we have so far covered today, they are all concerned with natural phenomena. It's all part of nature, what we're watching here. Even on a cosmic scale. So the seven final natural or supernatural calamities are really an expression of that which we call God. This is why earlier I said we need to have the love of God and love for God, but we have to start with respect. If we do not respect God, if we do not have that initial respect for God and awe for God, then we're not going to be able to love God. That's fact. We have to go step by stage through this sequence. Because, as I said earlier, there is no word for God in Hebrew, for nature in Hebrew. It is God. It is the all.
And he's not made in the image of our own mothers and fathers.
No, he's not. No, he's not.
So that fear is not encapsulated in that kind of thinking.
Well, it came up just this morning or yesterday. A question was asked by somebody about, well, how can we say that, you know, this is all coming from God? Isn't it coming from the devil? Isn't it coming from God or the devil? Which one is it? Well, at this stage of the game, it's not coming from the devil, is it? It's coming from God. All right? And so it's coming from within God. It's coming from that other that we call God. And he is able to relinquish his power in this way to demonstrate who he is. Who he is. And, you know, everything is contained in God. Therefore, in him, we live and move and have our being.
Mm.
Okay? In fact, some early Christian believers even referred to God as the All in the 2nd and 3rd century. They called him the All.
Mm.
And I have never ceased to teach that for over 40 years now.
Mm.
35 in this ministry now. But, you know, God knows human nature. God knows it. And God has called a select group of individuals for the sole purpose of creating in them the nature of deity. And these people are all around the world. And they are serving God and they are seeking God. And God is recreating himself in them. And God is reproducing himself in them. And God is encouraging us to overcome human nature and to become partakers of the divine nature. That's the beauty. That's the key. In fact, the Book of Wisdom, from which I quoted earlier, speaks lucidly about human nature. If you look at, if you've got it here, Wisdom, chapter 12 and verse 10. Chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, their nature by birth was evil. Their nature by birth was evil. And their manner of thought would in no wise ever be changed. You see, you can't change human nature by itself. You can understand human nature a bit better than you did previously. You can go on a course of drug therapy and thus have certain reactions occur in your body and in your mind as a result of the prescription drug therapy that the psychiatrist will hand out to you or the psychologist or your doctor, whatever. But you can't actually change the nature. The nature of human beings has to be changed by the holy spiritual nature of God entering the human heart and beginning the process of change. We
and
can modify our...
We have to allow.
We have to allow.
Happen.
Of course.
You have to surrender.
Of course.
That's right.
Of course.
That's what people won't do.
They won't surrender. But this is a fact. We do need the Spirit of God. We can have behaviour modification, as I mentioned before, and of course that's good too. But it won't save you. It'll just change your basic character.
Mm-hmm.
All right? From this to this. From one pole to another pole. From
your
one
behaviour, not necessarily your character, but your behaviour.
Well, behaviour. Mm-hmm. Well, behaviour comes from a desire to
not necessarily
do or be the right or wrong thing.
Yeah, well, a soldier has his own set of rules and regulations.
That's what I said, good or bad.
A policeman.
Yeah, of course. Of course. Of course. No one argues that. Humankind, through their idolatry and corruption, have besmirched the earth, which was given to human beings to nurture and to keep it as beautiful as it was when it was graciously shared with Adam and Eve. It is the universe which is now ready to turn against those who have purposely set out to destroy it in the foolish name of progress and expansion. And we read about that in Revelation 11:18, where Yeshua is returning to destroy them who destroy the earth. But God, according to the Book of Wisdom again in chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, God shall take his jealousy as complete armor and shall make the whole creation his weapons for vengeance on his enemies. Amen. That's exactly what we're reading about in this section of the Apocalypse. Because all these, well, these first five plagues are all related to nature. And God is using nature as his artillery. Again, God shall take his jealousy as complete armor and shall make the whole creation his weapons for vengeance on his enemies. And the world shall go forth with him to fight against his insensate foes. The whole of nature will be behind Yeshua at his return. Remember, he rides a stallion at his coming. Part of nature. Part of nature. He rides on a stallion. The earth itself and the sea, the freshwater springs and the fountains, the rivers and lakes and creeks, and the sun are about to turn deadly. Planet Earth is about to face its greatest enemy, and it's not the devil. It is nature itself. And therefore there is nowhere to run and no place to hide. Right, any questions on any of that?
And then Yeshua arrives and this mess is still there.
When he arrives, it's going to be a bigger mess by the time he arrives.
Yeah. And then he's going to show up.